Again, I want to invite you, as Chris already mentioned, to come back this evening where we continue to study the book of Revelation, and we're going to start looking at those seven letters to the churches in Asia that are in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. So please join us if you're able tonight. We are in the middle of a study of the book of Matthew, and we are looking at the Beatitudes right now. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And you might say it's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And we are particularly right now looking at the Beatitude, the meek shall inherit, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We started to look at this 2 weeks ago, and Marco was here last week, and so we're going to continue to look at that Beatitude today. I want to read from Psalm 131. Or I want to read Psalm 131. It's a short psalm. It's a psalm of David. And it's a psalm that very graphically pictures meekness, what the meek indeed look like. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might make us like weaned children. Those who have learned to be content, whatever it is that you bring our way. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that you might open our minds and our hearts and our understanding today, enabling us to understand it and to obey it. May you convict us, encourage us, exhort us, and comfort us through your written word. We know that it is the Holy Spirit that works in us, and we ask that you might teach us and enlighten us. According to your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That is the NASB translation. I still like the old version. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When we look at the Beatitudes, we notice their statements of blessing. Every single one begins with blessed. And we take them as a whole. They are a statement of those who are ultimately those who are saved, those who are born again, those who in fact have relationship and fellowship with God. This describes them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who have come to understand that they are destitute in and of themselves. They are destitute of righteousness. They do not come to God with anything in their hands. They come with complete destitution. We come before God in poverty of spirit, poor in spirit, and great humility. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn their sin, those who turn from their sin and weep for their sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we could go down through. And each one is an element that is related to salvation. And then are things that as Christians, as we grow in the Lord, we come into a deeper understanding and a deeper experience of each one of these things. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we must keep that in mind, that these are taken together, these Beatitudes. This, like all the others, is somewhat of a startling statement. The meek shall inherit the earth. We don't think of the meek as ruling. We don't think of the meek as those who are in charge or those who possess the earth. As we mentioned last week, quite the opposite. Those who rule in this world, in this era, in this age, tend to be the ruthless, tend to be the self-serving, the aggressive, and the arrogant. That's generally who rules. the meek, we certainly would not use that word to describe those who rule today, generally speaking. We won't argue that there may be a few exceptions, but by and large, it is not the meek who rule. But in God's kingdom, in God's plan, in God's eternity, it is just the opposite. That's why last time when I started speaking on this beatitude, I entitled the message, Loser Takes All. We think of winner takes all, the one who's aggressive, the one who's smarter than the others, the one who is aggressive and ruthless. They're the ones that win. They're the ones who take all. But in reality, in God's kingdom, it's the loser who takes all. It's the one who has come to see that he can't do anything for himself, destitute, poor in spirit, mourns their sin, has nothing to commend themselves to God, but like that poor publican, pounds his breasts, doesn't even look to heaven, but looks down and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The loser. He's the one who inherits the earth. He's the one that gets it all. So, last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we began to look at this, we mainly defined and described meekness. What is biblical meekness? We'll say a little bit about that today by way of review. But then primarily what we want to look at is, why are the meek blessed? They inherit the earth. So we'll look at that a little bit. And then thirdly, the last thing we want to look at is, how do we obtain meekness? Or we might put it this way, how do we cultivate meekness? If the meek are blessed, we want to be meek. So how is it that we become meek? And how is it that we can, if you will, cultivate meekness in our lives, in our hearts, day by day? Well, let me begin by saying something about the nature of meekness, again, by way of review. The word in the Greek means gentle, mild. And that's why some of the translators have translated it gentle. I think gentle is more of a characteristic of biblical meekness than the actual definition of it. But the idea in the word is that of someone who is mild, as opposed to violent or angry, or whatever. It's someone who's gentle, mild. It was used of an animal, a wild animal that was tamed, was said to be a meek animal. It had been tamed and was under the control of its master. That's kind of the Greek idea of the word, gentle or mild. When we come to the biblical essence of the word, we looked a little further, and we found several things. And we won't review everything that I said, but just a few things. Number one, we pointed out that meekness ultimately is the work of the Spirit. In other words, whatever the world thinks of meekness, what the Bible means by meekness is not merely mildness, okay? It's not merely a temperament. It's not a personality. It's not something you're born with and like this person is by personality meek. No, it is always truly the work of the Holy Spirit. The person who is biblically meek, the one here in Matthew 5:5, the one who is blessed, who is meek, it's not their personality. It's something that the Holy Spirit has worked in them. We know that because if you look at Galatians 5, it is in fact part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is something the Spirit produces in the believer. Meekness. We observe that fundamentally meekness, at the root of it, is, on the one hand, death to self, and on the other, submission to God. It really is conversion. The meek person is the one who has turned away from himself and has submitted himself to his creator, God. We use the example again of the animal. The horse that was a wild horse and lived out in the plain and romped and did whatever he wanted, he was completely free. When he is tamed, that is when he is made meek, he now is submitted to his owner. He's no longer a wild horse. He's no longer a rebellious horse. He is now in a state of tameness, a state of submission. So the meek one is the one who has died to self and has submitted himself to God. And this is the essence of the new birth. As I mentioned, I summed up, or I should say to be truthful, that Martin Lloyd-Jones, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, summed up the first beatitude by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit is basically the same as justification by faith. That the poor in spirit are those who are completely poor and have nothing, no righteousness of their own, and they come to Christ and they are justified by faith by the work of Christ upon the cross. If that's true, then I would say this beatitude could be summed up in the lordship of Christ. The meek person is the one who has come to submit himself to the lordship of Christ. That is salvation. There is no salvation apart from submitting to the lordship of Christ. The one who says a prayer and says, I believe in Jesus and I believe he died for my sins, and then gets up and walks out and does whatever they want, is not saved. That's not submission. That's not meekness. The one who is saved is the one who in their heart submits to God through Christ Jesus. They are no longer their own. That is biblical meekness. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 11, he said, come and take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is. A yoke was put on an animal so that they could do work. You put yoke on an oxen so he could plow. And you hooked him up to the plow. He took the yoke and he plowed. He was under the control of the farmer. The farmer rode behind him or walked behind him. And he went where the farmer wanted him to go and did what the farmer wanted him to do. He went right down the aisle or right down the row and he plowed. Listen, when you become a Christian, when I become a Christian, we are no longer our own. We're not the wild horse roaming the plains anymore. We are now yoked. We're yoked by Christ. He's our Lord. And that's meekness. We are now under His authority. We do what He wants. Not what everybody else wants. Not what I want. Not what the world thinks I should do. Not what other people around you think you should do. Not what your husband or your wife thinks you should do. We do what Christ wants us to do because we are now under His yoke. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it is. It's a wonderful life to be under the lordship of Christ. But don't mistake it. It is work. It is labor. It is submission. And any other life, a life that says, yeah, I love Christ and I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven and lives in sensuality and lives for themselves is a lie. That's not Christianity. That's not salvation. Meekness is submission. It is taking upon ourselves the yoke of Christ. We are under His authority. We do His bidding. Now, I want to emphasize as I close this section, when the world thinks of meekness, the world thinks of the word weakness. Now, as I mentioned last time, there is a sense in which the world's understanding of meekness has an element of truth to it. The meek person is the person who's, in the world's eyes, is the one who submits, who's submissive to everyone. I have to give credit where credit's due. I was going over this with my daughter this morning and my wife, and we were talking about meekness, and I was talking to Catherine, and she said, oh, you mean like pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. And you love it when your kids see stuff. And you go, oh, that's great. That's exactly right. I said, I'm going to use that. Pliable. You remember pliable in Pilgrim's Progress? Remember pliable went along with obstinate, I think, to chase after Christian when Christian fled the city of destruction. Pliable went with him. He was easily convinced to go, right? So he was pliable. When he got there and he went with Christian, he was convinced by Christian, right? Christian said, well, I know about this city, and I'm fleeing the wrath to come, and I'm looking for this city. And Pliable says, well, that sounds good. I'm going to go along. So he goes along with Christian. Now, you know, he doesn't last. He doesn't make it through the slough of despond. He said, this isn't worth it. But the point is, that is how people view meekness in this world. They're pliable. You know, if he's with this guy, he agrees with that guy, and he goes with him. If he's with this guy, he agrees with that guy and goes with him. He never really lasts anywhere because he's pliable. He's very easily convinced about anything you want to convince him of. Now, that's how the world understands meekness. It's just a guy who doesn't really, he just kind of follows whatever anybody tells him. Biblical meekness is not pliable before men. Biblical meekness is pliable before God. It is you are on God's program. Period. You're pliable to what God wants you to be. You're pliable to where God wants you to go. You are doing exactly what God wants you to do. That's biblical meekness, submission. And it is not merely submission to men. In fact, I'll be honest, if you truly are pliable to God, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday in relation to discernment. If you are truly pliable to God and meek, I promise you at somewhere a point along the way, you will be called stubborn by others. Because someone who is pliable to God will have conviction and will stand firm when others do not, because they are pliable to God. So it's a total difference from the world's understanding of meekness. Well, let's move on then and talk about why are the meek blessed. If meekness is submission, if meekness is fundamentally submission, what is it about being meek and why is it that the meek are blessed? Well, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So let me speak a little bit about this inheritance. And I want to look at this in under four points. Number one, I want to talk about the substance of our inheritance, namely the earth. The duration of our inheritance, how it is that we obtain our inheritance, and the timing of our inheritance. I want to just look at it under those four sub-points. What is the substance of our inheritance? It is the earth. Now again, like so many things in Scripture, this is not what you would expect. You're not expecting, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What you're expecting, what I would expect, is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit eternal life. Or maybe, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven. But he doesn't say heaven, and he doesn't say eternal life, although those are included in this. He says the earth. We actually will inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, the earth obviously is where we dwell. And at the moment, the earth is certainly not in the possession of the meek. And certainly we see that in Psalm 37. We're going to look at that in a minute. But the wicked are the ones who are in control of the earth today. The meek are not have not inherited the earth as of yet. The situation is right now that those who are in authority are those who are ruthless and proud and arrogant and self-serving and obnoxious and in rebellion. We think of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is the state of things now. Those who are in authority are the rebellious. Those who are not meek, they're the opposite of the meek. They are in rebellion against their Creator, and they are the ones who rule our world. They are the ones who control the earth. But we shall inherit it, and we are promised that we shall inherit it, not only here, but in other places. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26. It says, he who overcomes, that's salvation, the true believer. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Or look at chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to sit him, or I will grant to him to sit down with me, that's Christ, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're going to rule. The meek are going to rule the earth. That's the promise. It's not new with Christ. It was promised in Psalm 37. It says, it says, the meek shall inherit the earth in Psalm 37. So this is something that is promised, that we would in fact have the earth, and we will. We will in fact inherit the earth. In Revelation 21, it speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. And we see what the new heaven and the new earth is like. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. The earth that we will inherit is going to be a perfect earth. Everything about the curse, everything that the curse brought, is going to be reversed. When you think about all the things that man today is trying to accomplish apart from God, without God, the reversal of death, everybody's trying to live longer, everybody is looking for the fountain of youth, everybody's trying to live as long as they possibly can, and when they're just about near death, they'll pay any price, anything, to live another day, another week, another month. They want to live. They don't want to die. We constantly face pain, sorrow, and death. That is our lot. And though we escape it for a while, and probably no society has ever done it so well as ours, in the end, we can't escape it. We have sorrow, death, and pain. That's what we have. And the only way that that will be reversed is when we inherit, or the only time that will happen is when we inherit the earth. And it will be a perfect earth. It will be no more death, no more sorrow. That is our inheritance. It is physical. And many people want to say the kingdom is purely spiritual. Listen, the kingdom is spiritual, but it is physical. It actually takes place on the earth. We will live on the earth when we're in heaven, and we will inherit it. The duration of this inheritance is forever. Turn back to Psalm 37. We will inherit this earth, not for a short time, not for a generation, not for a few generations, but for eternity. Psalm 37, verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." Or verse 29. "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell therein forever." Our inheritance is forever. We will inherit the earth for eternity. It's not something that we need to concern ourselves regarding losing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven. It's incorruptible. It will not fade away. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are told to lay up ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, nor thieves break through or steal. And you could add a whole list of other things. There's no fire to destroy. There is no way in which we could lose. When you think about how much time we spend in our lives ensuring ourselves that we're not going to lose what we've gained, there will be none of that in heaven. We won't need insurance. We won't need any fire protection or any kind of insurance, any kind of protection at all. No guards, no armies, no fortresses, no walls, no locks. We won't need any of those things because we won't need any rust protection. Nothing, because there is nothing that can corrupt. There will be nothing that will cause loss. There will be nothing that will take away. Our inheritance is eternal and forever and unchanging because God is unchanging. Now, maybe most importantly, the question is, how do we obtain this inheritance? How is it that we come into this inheritance? Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. Let me just give three things. Three ways we can think about how it is that we obtain this inheritance of the earth that is eternal. First of all, we inherit it or we obtain it by grace. We obtain it by grace. It is, by definition, an inheritance. Now, you know what an inheritance is. An inheritance is something someone else earned, and when they die, you get it. It's a gift. It's something someone else earned, but you didn't. When we get an inheritance, we don't turn around and say, look what I've done or look what I've accomplished. It's purely an issue of grace. My father worked hard his whole life and built this house and built this farm and put together all this wealth, and when he died, he gave it to me. And it's mine purely as a gift. This is an inheritance. It is not something we earn. It is not something we've gained because we did certain things. It is simply a gift. It's an inheritance purchased by Christ. Christ is the one who built up all this wealth. Christ is the one who bought all this wealth for us, this inheritance. The earth, the kingdom, however you want to describe it, heaven, eternal life. It is Christ that bought. It is Christ that worked. It is Christ that purchased. We say on one hand that salvation is free. And I suppose in one sense it is. But in another sense it's not. Like they say in economics, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There is nothing free. And though it may not cost us, technically, it cost Christ his life. It was purchased upon the cross. That's the purchase of our inheritance, but it is an inheritance. It's given. It's free. And I want you to think about this in contrast to how it is that wealth is gained in this life, in this age. In this age, it's conquered. You conquer. And of course, the conqueror is not meek, is he? In this age, the way in which you come about wealth is fundamentally through conquering. But in Christ's kingdom, it is through a gift. It's inherited. The second thing, which is also completely opposite of the way the world thinks, that we could say about how it is that we come into our inheritance, it is through submission. It is through submission. The reason we inherit the earth, the kingdom, is because we have submitted ourselves to the king. And in the end of the age, all the rebels will be cast out. And only those who have submitted themselves to him, to his lordship, will enter into the kingdom. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom. Those are the ones who inherit the earth. Those who submit themselves. And again, it's a complete contrast to how the world thinks. The people in charge are the ones who take charge, the ones who are aggressive, the ones who make it happen, the ones who are ruthless. Those are the ones who rule here. But the ones who rule in Christ's kingdom, the kingdom to come, those who inherit the earth are those not who take charge, but those who submit and submit to God's or to Christ's lordship. And then maybe the most interesting aspect, and again, completely contrary to how the world thinks, we inherit or we receive this inheritance by waiting. If you're still at Psalm 37, in verse 1, David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Down in verse 9, he says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. The point is this. We enter our inheritance because we're going to outlive the wicked. We're waiting for them to die. The wicked are in charge. The wicked are in control. And the way in which we, as the meek, who have submitted ourselves to Christ, the way in which we will inherit the land is because we will outlive them. That's what he says. Look at verse 10. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted. See, they're ruthless. And the needy. To slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. The wicked will perish. And the righteous, the meek, will inherit after they're gone. See, they own it for a little bit, for a very short period of time. And then the righteous, the meek, those who fear the Lord, those who submit, will inherit. So we inherit by waiting. Again, completely opposite of how the world views these things. It's not the person who waits. It's the person who acts aggressively and immediately and takes care of business. That's the person who rules this world today, not the one who waits. So throughout the Psalm of Psalm 37, you have the concept of waiting on the Lord as being central to his whole theme. As believers, as the meek, we wait. We wait on the Lord. That doesn't mean we're inactive, but it means that we're looking to what he's going to do. We're not bringing in the kingdom. There are those out there who are saying, well, we need to bring in the kingdom. No, we don't bring in the kingdom. We wait on the Lord. We are to do what he has told us to do, which is to preach the gospel and to live out the gospel before the world. We are a light to the world, but we are not bringing in the kingdom. We preach the kingdom. We preach the gospel of the kingdom. We are not bringing in the kingdom. We are waiting. We are waiting for the Lord when he will bring in the kingdom. And then we will inherit the earth. And then we will come into our inheritance for all eternity. So we gain this inheritance as a gift by submitting and by waiting on the Lord. Completely opposite of how the world would view obtaining anything. In the world's eyes, you have to obtain it by watching out for yourself. Well, what about the timing of our inheritance? When is it that we come into our inheritance? We come into our inheritance when the Lord returns. When Christ came the first time, of course, the Jews were looking for a kingdom on the earth for good reason, because that is what was promised in the Old Testament. The Jews were looking for a kingdom on the earth, and when Jesus didn't bring that kingdom, they didn't understand that. That's one reason, that's probably the primary reason the Jews rejected him. And in fact, if you would talk to a Jew today, I would suspect in many cases, they would say that same thing. Jesus did not bring the kingdom, which was promised in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Christ, when he came the first time, said that he would come again. And when he comes again, he will inherit the kingdom. The kingdom that he already purchased, that he already bought, but he didn't claim it yet. He did not bring it under submission yet, Psalm 110. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father till the Father makes his enemies his footstool. That happens when he returns. When he returns, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's when we inherit the earth. We, the raptured church, will come with him, Revelation 19, when he returns to the earth. And we will, in fact, inherit and we will rule the earth. There are many places in Scripture that describe this event. But turn back to Daniel chapter 7, which describes this coming into inheritance. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw four beasts in a vision. And I want to go through all this, but there were four beasts, and it's clear, it's interpreted for us that these four beasts were kingdoms. And they were the kingdoms of the world. All of them together represent the kingdoms of the world. And in a sense, when you come to the book of Revelation, they're seen as one beast, kind of a one altogether. This is the kingdoms of the world. And this one particular beast, and I guess it's we should read, starting in verse 7, this one particular beast he saw was rather ferocious. Verse 7 of Daniel 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, that's a kingdom, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn. Now, the horns, we know from the text later, I'm interpreting Daniel, or it's interpreted for Daniel, the little horn is a ruler of the kingdom. Another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Understand, this is symbolism, this is a picture, but it's a picture of a ruler. A ruler who in the last days, just before Christ returns, will rule the earth. He will be an extension of this kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, and he will rule over the whole earth, and he will set himself up as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 13, and he will demand the worship of the world. This is the little horn that will rule. Now, notice in verse 9, he says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like the white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. This is the throne of God. Thousands upon thousands were attending him and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful word which the horn was speaking. That's the Antichrist, the world ruler. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. That's recorded in Revelation 19 when Christ comes back. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominions were taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now listen, verse 13 is when the kingdom is taken by the sun. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is the second coming of Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is when Christ takes the kingdom, and this is when we inherit the kingdom. How do I know that? Look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. So the horn is a king, a ruler. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. That's an Aramaic way of saying 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, this little horn will rule over the kingdoms of the world, the whole world, spoken of in Revelation 13. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty of the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints. There it is. The people of the saints. That's us. That's when we come into our inheritance. That's when we inherit the earth. When Christ comes down to the earth and takes the kingdoms from the little horn, the Antichrist, who is ruling over the whole earth, and will demand worship. He will come at that time and give the kingdom to us. That's when the transfer takes place. That's when we inherit the kingdom. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's Daniel chapter 7. And that is when we come into our inheritance, when Christ comes again and destroys the kingdoms of this earth. Well, lastly, let me answer this question. How is it, practically speaking, that we obtain meekness here and now? Now, obviously, it is a matter of salvation. When we come to Christ, we have a level of meekness, obviously, because we submit ourselves to Christ. But how is it that we as Christians, day by day, develop or cultivate meekness, genuine meekness? And I would venture to you two main things. First of all, it is through submission. I mean, that's really what meekness is. It is submitting. This is, and always has been, and always will be, the great battle in the heart of the Christian in many respects. It is to submit in every circumstance that we face. It is to joyfully submit our wills to God's, to Christ. I will tell you, that is the battle. If you win that battle, you win. If you lose that battle, you lose. If you do not submit, I guarantee you, we will, at some level, receive a root of bitterness. We will allow a foothold for Satan in our lives if we do not submit our wills at every point to Christ. If we truly do submit, we will find true joy and true victory in our Christian walk. We will walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Our hearts must be submitted in every circumstance, in every trial, to God's will, period. We don't need an explanation from God. We don't need God to explain things to us. We don't need to understand it. We just simply need to submit, just like children, we ask our children to do to us. Listen, that is the secret to meekness. It is submitting in the difficult things. Now, if I'm a father and I tell to my daughter, Catherine, you must eat this chocolate chip ice cream. Now, that's no test. My daughter loves chocolate chip mint ice cream. She doesn't have to submit to me in that. She does that joyfully because she likes chocolate chip mint ice cream. If I say to you, you must submit, you must enjoy good health, that's not submission. That's natural. Listen, the real test, the real issue is always when we have to suffer things we don't want to suffer, that we don't understand why they are. We think they're not fair. We don't understand why we're afflicted with this. That is the test of submission. And if we didn't have those things, there would be no test. There would be no proof. It's in the difficult things that inevitably we must submit. And those are the tests. And you see, that's how God produces meekness in us, by taking us through those things we don't want to go through. And in those things we wrestle, yes, but we must submit. The hymn that we sang this morning by Horatius Bonar, and I would encourage you to look at that. We've never sung it before, that's why we were a little rusty. But if you look at it, 573, I want to read this because this is meekness. It's so simple. It is so simple. But listen, this is the heart of the Christian life. The Christian life is not self-improvement. The Christian life is not self-fulfillment. The Christian life is not becoming a good person. The Christian life is the life of submission. It's the life of daily seeking God's will to do it, to obey it, whatever the cost, no matter what it means, no matter where it takes us. And this is Bonar's words. He says, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord." That's meekness. "However dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. See, whether it's dark, whether it's light, whether it's easy, whether it's winding, it doesn't matter. Just lead me where you want me to go. That is the meek person. It's the horse that has been tamed that will go wherever the owner says, whether it's to battle or whether it's down to the brook for a drink. It doesn't matter. We simply want to do what God wants us to do. The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine, else I must surely stray. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Listen, that's the testimony. That's the desire of every regenerate person. I don't want my way. Keep me from my way. Please preserve me from going my way. I don't want to go my way. I want to go your way. I want to love what you love. I want to desire what you desire. That's the regenerate person. That's the meek person. That's the one that has been tamed. It's not the wild horse out there doing what he wants on the plain. It's the one who says, whatever you want, Lord, that's what I want. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and with it joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill, not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be thou my God, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. Listen, we're not telling God how to run our lives. We're not saying, God, I want this, this, and this. I want to go here. This is what I want my career to be. This is what I want my family to be. This is how large I want my family to be. This is where I want to live. This is where I want to go. You know what? It doesn't matter what you or I want. In fact, I don't even want what I want. Please keep me from what I want. I want God's will. I want to go where God wants me to go. I want to be where he wants me to be. I want to do what he wants me to do every day. In the little things, in the big things. Whether it's my career, whether it's whether or not I take my daughter to Twin Kiss tonight or Dairy Queen. I want to be pleasing to God in everything. I want to submit to his will. And if for some reason God says, I don't want you to go to Dairy Queen tonight, I don't want to go to Dairy Queen. You say, that's silly. No, it's not. God leads us in every little thing when we submit and when we seek him and we consciously lay our lives before him. He will guide us. It is the meek soul that he guides, Psalm 25, verse 9. It is the meek soul that he guides in the way, and he will. He always guides. He leads in everything. And when you do that, you will find a glorious life. Not easy, believe me. It's not an easy life. It is a glorious life. And you see God working. Well, the last thing, and I really need to wrap up here, but it's by the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we submit to God, particularly to his word, that's where we find out what God thinks. James 1 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, or better, maybe the implanted word. When we come before God's word in meekness, humbling ourselves before the word with an attitude of, Lord, not my will, but yours. When we come truly with that in our hearts and we want to do God's will, the Holy Spirit will teach us and he will produce in us that which is good, that which is holy, that which is pure. And that includes meekness. He will produce in us a meek spirit, one that is increasingly humble and teachable before him. And that's how it is, in fact, cultivated. There's much that could be said along these lines. I'd like to emphasize more and more the reality that the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts, a list of things we do in order to make ourselves good. It is the cultivation of a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. When we realize the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force, I think it completely changes the way we view our life and our decisions. Everything we do is either pleasing or unpleasing to the Holy Spirit. And when we walk in a way that is not pleasing to him, even if it's in ignorance and we don't know it, it will grieve the Spirit. And so in everything, we want to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will guide the meek soul. It is the meek that are blessed. It is the meek that God guides in the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the promise that you have given to us that you will guide us and that you will keep us and that you will cause us to walk in the truth when we, in fact, yield ourselves to you and to your word and to your truth. And it is the great joy of the Christian to be led by the Spirit in meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Indeed, we look forward longingly to that day when Christ shall return and we shall enter into our inheritance, our eternal rest, our eternal life with you, dwelling with you, free from death and pain and sorrow and sickness and everything that is evil, living and dwelling in peace and righteousness for all eternity, serving you through all eternity. Father, what a blessing, what an unchanging reality that we look forward to and we hope in. Father, may we submit ourselves to you in this age that we might know you and dwell with you in that age to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We want